And please take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we are looking at verses 3 through 17. These verses follow, of course, 1 and 2, which are familiar. Paul talking about that great cloud of witnesses and running the race and throwing off every weight that hinders, everything that would entangle us and keep us from running well, rather focusing on Christ who endured the cross, despising the shame, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So with that in mind as the context, we pick up then with verse 3. Hear the word of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits, and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the scriptures and pray now as we come to them, as we think about them and study them and preach them and hear them this evening, that you would attend our attention to your word with your Holy Spirit. Father, that he would be our teacher, that he would convict, that he would encourage, that he would strengthen, that he would build up. Father, in this late hour of the day, it's easy to be tired. Father, we pray that you would give us energy to think and to learn and to grow tonight to your glory and to our joy. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The metaphor and the context is verse 1 of running with endurance. Any number of you run or have run, and you know what it's like to be running, to get tired, to get weary, to start that struggle with your own mind. Go ahead and quit. You're tired. No, I don't want to quit. I'm going to keep going. But you're tired and your knee hurts. No, I'm going to keep running. I can make it. It's not that much farther. But you really want to quit. No, I don't really want to quit. You know, that middle battle that so much of running tends to be, because you do. You get tired. You get weary. And it's along that theme that the writer to the Hebrews takes up this word to the weary, who are running not so much a physical, literal race, but running the race of life, and particularly running the Christian race, the race of the Christian life. It's easy to get tired. It's easy just to get tired in life. It's easy just to get weary even in the Christian life of struggling against sin or dealing with people who are maybe outright hostile, or if not, then maybe subtly just antagonistic. We get tired. Sometimes we may be tired after a meeting during the day. We may come home from the end of the day just weary, or we may hit the end of a week and just be glad it's over because we're tired. Or in some cases, maybe it was a hard year, and you reach the end of the year, and you realize you're just weary of all that the year has held. And New Year's really does hold the promise of a better time, maybe an easier year to come. We all know what it is to be weary. And this book of Hebrews, which is a curious document. In some ways, it resembles a letter. In other ways, it resembles a treatise. Some have even suggested it was perhaps a sermon. Addresses that, recognizes that, and encourages that. And as we've read through these verses and the exhortations there toward the end, really that continue on to the end of the book through chapter 13, tonight I want us just to focus on three points that the writer makes to encourage us and challenge us when we get weary to keep on, to persevere in following Christ. So the first point that he makes, the first thing he points us to here is the endurance of Jesus himself, the endurance of Jesus himself. And he started that theme back in verse 2, where he says, looking to Jesus, the founder, perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, which was considerable, and now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So he points to Jesus, tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, to consider him who has finished his course. He's now seated with the Father. He's returned to his Father, departed, as we saw this morning in John 13. But then the writer encourages us to think some more about Jesus. Verse 3, consider the hostility he faced. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Think about Jesus. Think about what he endured. The writer says, from sinners, and we are acquainted with the gospel accounts of the mocking of Jesus, the hostility toward Jesus, ultimately his crucifixion. But that was just the climax of it. His whole public ministry was spent with varying levels of opposition. Those who were out to get him, those who were out to trip him up, trap him in his words, trying to trick him. And so Hebrews tells us, consider him, think about Jesus and what he endured. Why? So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And I think his point there is to consider what Jesus endured, what he was willing to go through as an example, as an inspiration. Sometimes it's helpful when you're running. You see somebody who's running well, you think of others who've run well, and you think, I can do this, I can keep going, I can persevere. Well, there is no better example than Jesus. And he says, fix your eyes on Jesus, look at him, follow him, keep pace with him, consider what he endured. Because the reality is, Jesus took worse than you or I ever will. Notice verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Jesus did. But notice the change in wording. Verse 3, consider Jesus who endured from sinners such hostility. And then verse 4, in your struggle against sin. It's not quite parallel, is it? He doesn't say, in your struggle against those same hostile sinners. But he says, in your struggle against sin, you haven't resisted to the point of shedding blood. What does he mean? Well, we know from other places in Hebrews that these were Christians who themselves experienced and or were at risk of persecution from others. When he says, you went and visited those in prison, it may have been some of their own company who had been arrested for their faith, put in jail, You went and visited them at the risk of loss. So sin could certainly include the sinfulness in this world that does bring hostility or antagonism toward us for our faith. There is that dynamic of hostility toward Christ and hostility toward those who are His that really at times is beyond sense, beyond reason. But there is a spiritual dynamic to it, and we know that. And that's why that is there. There is that innate human hostility and its fallenness against God and certainly against Christ, the Savior. So against sin, in, as it's manifested in hostility from other sinners toward us, but also sin within. A big part of the Christian life is not so much dealing with those antagonistic to us on the outside. And even in the first century, that was sporadic and somewhat localized in different places. It wasn't necessarily universal all the time, although not minimizing the reality of it. But much of the Christian struggle is not with those on the outside, but with our own heart, with our own sin, with our own struggles against the flesh, that who we are in Adam and our fallenness. And while its power is broken in Christ, Romans 6, old patterns sometimes die hard. Temptation seems to be very creative in its approaches, and we need to wrestle against that. And so I think what he says in your struggle against sin, he's certainly not discounting opposition from the outside, as in verse 3 that Jesus faced. Jesus didn't struggle with sin in his own heart. There was none. Although he struggled against temptation, he overcame temptation, never sinned. But sin from within. And he says, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your own blood. And that's true. It's making the contrast to those to whom he wrote. Now, certainly there were those who stood for Christ, the shedding of their own blood. He's not ruling out the martyrs. Stephen was fairly bloody from that stoning he took before he died. There were those who stood against sin outside to the point of death. But he's just making the comparison. To those who are weary, to those who are tired of dealing with sin, he's just making the comparison to Christ. Look at what Jesus went through and keep fighting your sin. You haven't resisted nearly as much maybe as you think you have. The struggle is real, but you can keep going. You can keep fighting against it. And so that's the first thing he does is he points us to Jesus. Remember your Savior. Remember what he went through. And he did this to win this new life for you. You can keep going. You can do this. Keep fighting. Keep wrestling. You can make it. So the first thing is the endurance of Jesus. The second point that he makes in this word to the weary to encourage us to keep going is to remember the upside to the struggles. The upside to the struggles. And that's in verses 5 through 11, the discipline of the Father. First, the endurance of Jesus and the example he is to us in his endurance. But the second, the discipline of the Father. He says in verse 5, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? What exhortation is that? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. Well, he just said it. How could they have forgotten it when he just said it, perhaps for the first time, although maybe it was said before? Well, the reason he says, have you forgotten, is what he's quoting, what he's saying there is a quotation from Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. So he says, if you've forgotten, Proverbs 3. Did you ever know Proverbs 3? He seems to assume they know this passage. Maybe they'd heard it before. Maybe it'd been preached on. Maybe the writer of Hebrews had preached it to them. Have you forgotten that word that I told you, spoke to you of? And so he just quotes it. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, chastises every son whom he receives. It's a very close quotation of Proverbs 3, 11, and 12. So he's saying, this is old. This is old teaching. Remember, he gets on to them earlier in Hebrews about you're not ready for more solid teaching. You still need the basics. You still need elementary things. Let's go on. Let's press on to growth in grace. Well, here, it's fairly basic, but he goes on to elaborate when it comes down to this discipline to spell it out a little bit more. And we're glad he does. This exhortation, and then notice it's a good father who disciplines his children. Verse 7, it's for discipline you have to endure. God's treating you as sons. What son is there whom his father doesn't discipline? And so he makes the point. We need to view our struggles, whether it's wrestling against sin or whether it's dealing with persecution or even just dealing with problems, struggles, health problems in ourselves or others or just setbacks, you know, financial or vocational or whatever it might be, to take a new perspective. It's easy to moan and groan over the problems, but he says, remember, God disciplines you, and these things he uses to strengthen and train you and build you up. Now, it's for discipline, he says, you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, to see it as evidence of your adoption. It's evidence of your belonging to the family of God. Sometimes you might think, boy, if this is how God treats his children. Exactly. Peter says, if it's difficult for the righteous to be saved, what will happen to the unrighteous? Think of Psalm 73 and Asaph, who's going on about, you know, how good the wicked have it and why the godly seem to suffer. And he comes to the point where Amos says, I'm just ready to toss the whole thing. He says, and then I came into the sanctuary. You know, then I came into the presence of God. Then I saw things from God's perspective. And he said, to think I almost said those things, because then I saw the end of the wicked. And seeing the end of the wicked cast away every hint of envy at how good they seem to have it in this life. Yes, you would rather suffer the discipline of God now than to suffer the wrath of God then. Absolutely. And so that's what he reminds us of here. A good father disciplines his children. Verse 8, if you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, you're illegitimate children. You're not sons. You're outside the family. Maybe that's why the wicked seem to have it so good. They really don't. The way of the transgressor is hard, but sometimes it seems like they do. Why is it the godly Christian who gets cancer and the ungodly person does not? Why is it the godly Christian whose child dies in infancy and the ungodly person does not? It seems that way sometimes. But God doesn't discipline those who aren't his. They're not children of God, not sons of God. It says, verse 9, besides this, we've had earthly fathers. He just goes to the earthly comparison. Earthly fathers who disciplined us, we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father and spirits and live? Now, you know, as with any biblical illustration where he draws on earthly fathers, maybe your father disciplined you well. Maybe he did not. Maybe he didn't discipline you at all. Maybe he just hauled off and beat you because he wanted to. But the point is, if you have a good earthly father who does diligently try to discipline their child and train them up and teach them and, you know, instill self-discipline and such in them to be able to become responsible adults, and we respect them for that, certainly. It's a how much more argument. If that's true of the best of earthly fathers or good earthly fathers, or even those who may not have been so good but maybe doing the best they could, shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? If earthly discipline was good, how much more from our heavenly Father shall we not submit to that and live? Earthly fathers, verse 10, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, with limited understanding, limited wisdom. I remember with children, something developed, and you start talking to them, and they have a way of tying the whole situation up into knots. And you think, what? You don't even know what to do. Which way should discipline go? Children are great at tying up the situation like that. We're limited. But our Heavenly Father is not. He disciplines us truly for our good. Why? So that we may share in His holiness. a theme repeated in Scripture. God chose you in Christ, Ephesians 1:4 says, so that you may be holy and blameless. God predestined us to adoption as sons so that we might be like Christ. It is a pernicious teaching that the object of the Christian life in this world is to make you happy. It will. I mean, ultimate happiness is found in holiness. Our happiness comes from pursuing Christ and knowing God and putting off sin, which lies and says sin and you'll be happy. I mean, there is happiness in holiness. But God's purpose isn't to give you a bed of roses in this life where you just sail easily into heaven. Genuine, true, lasting, real happiness will come in heaven. And we certainly experience it now, not like we will then. But God's primary purpose in redeeming us is not first or superficially our happiness, but our holiness. And God will deal with us and the sin that is in us to drive it from us, just as we might discipline and have disciplined or disciplining our children when we see sin in them. And not just the behavior, but dealing with the heart. Why do we sin? Why do we do what we do? You don't want to just obtain correct behavior. The ideal is to have a heart that repents and a heart that sees the wrongness of sin and a heart that wants to obey Christ and not just put on a good appearance. And our Father doesn't let us do that either. Man looks on the outward appearance, you know, but God sees the heart, and God disciplines not just for behavior, but for the heart. So, the endurance of Jesus to encourage and inspire us, the discipline of the Father to remind us that we should look upon the struggle, whether it's with sin within or persecutors without or just troubles all around, and not grumble and complain and whine about why we don't have it better, but to say, Father, teach me. What is there in my life? What is there in my heart that you would want to drive from me, that you were disciplining out of me? Help me to see it. Help me to repent of it. Help me to turn from it. Teach me. Shape me like Christ. Mold me into his image. That's the proper response to discipline. And then the third thing that he has here is, after speaking of the endurance of Jesus and the discipline of the Father, is then just to provide some exhortation to you and to me in this next section, verses 12 through 19. First, keep on with Christ in view, with the right perspective on what we suffer or endure in this world. He says in verse 12, and by the way, I want to pass over verse 11. He just acknowledges that discipline is not fun. Even when we know it's our Heavenly Father, it is painful. Discipline's painful. It hurts. It's hard. But the point is that not so much we'd feel good now, but having been disciplined now, we would be better for it in the future, the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. So verse 12 is exhortation. First of all, he says, keep on. Keep on. Don't quit. Continue. Keep on. Verses 12 and 13. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Back to that running metaphor. And he's actually here again, quoting from the Old Testament. In this case, quoting from Isaiah 35. It'll sound familiar. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Strengthen the weak hands. He's just quoting from the Old Testament. Hebrews is a marvelous book in the way that it ties the old and new together and shows the connection and the transition of the old covenant to the new covenant, the value of the old covenant, but the surpassing value of the new, because some of those he was writing to were tempted to go back to the old ways, the old Jewish ways. No, what we have now is superior. But it's such a valuable book for tying together and showing the connection between the old covenant and the new covenant. And so he quotes a good deal, like he does here, from the Old Testament, from Isaiah, showing its continued application or even fulfillment now in Christ. And so much of the New Testament is like that. Book of Revelation. If you want to understand the book of Revelation, put away your newspaper or your web page, with headlines and get out the Old Testament. If you want to understand Revelation, know the Old Testament. Same here. He's quoting. He doesn't even mention it here, but he's quoting from Isaiah. Strengthen your weak hands, or as he puts it, lift your drooping hands. Strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what's lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. But his point is to keep on, continue on. And even even verse 13 is a quote from Proverbs 4:26, or a reference to it. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. And he puts it, make straight paths for your feet so that what's lame may not be put out of joint. Which I think he's saying, you know, if you're hurting, do rest. Do what you need to do. If you're running, maybe you need to ease up a bit. If your knee's starting to bother you a little bit, slow the pace a bit, whatever it is. He's not saying just run roughshod over yourself. Sometimes we do need time out, some time off to rest. Sometimes you just need a good nap or a good night's rest or a day off, whatever it might be. And so he's recognizing that. But he is saying, continue, press on, keep going. And then the second exhortation he has is to strive. To continue to strive. And we see that, verse 14, strive for a couple of things. Peace with everyone. Strive for peace with everyone. And he closes out in chapter 13, verse 20, may the God of peace, it's God himself who brings peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so strive for peace with everyone. Which helps. You know, some people just, I don't know if they learn this from television or it's just a personality thing, but some people just seem to constantly need, feel the need to stir up relational drama. Nothing's more wearying. Nothing's more tiring. Live at peace with your husband. Live at peace with your wife. Live at peace as much as possible, Paul says, as far as it depends on you. In other words, as much as you have anything to do with it, make sure you're not the one stirring up strife. Strive for peace with everyone, and I think he certainly means especially within the body of believers. But the other thing to strive for is holiness, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, we will not see the Lord without the holiness of Christ, righteousness of Christ credited to our account. We know that, justification by grace through faith alone. But that righteousness, that positional holiness in Christ, and the change of heart that is behind it, the new birth, inevitably leads to a desire to put off sin and to put on righteousness. Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It's not that that holiness that we strive for and cultivate in our lives saves us. But if it's not there, we don't know Jesus. And if we don't know Jesus, we won't see the Lord. That's the point. That's the flow of thought here. Not that we work our way to heaven. But unless you're concerned to cultivate and strive for holiness in your life, you're not going to see the Lord. And if you love your sin, you have no interest in holiness. How do you even claim to belong to Christ? Not to say we don't sin, we do, but we repent of it, we turn from it, we try to put it off. One of the things that brings weariness in our lives is sin and the consequences of sin. So if we're living at peace with people and we're pursuing a life that's basically characterized by obedience to Christ, that does a great deal to alleviate weariness, tiredness, because those things, strife with others, sin and its consequences, whether it's the guilt, the fear of being found out, or the actual consequences when we are, or even if we're not, that tires you. That wears you out. And so he says, strive for peace. Strive for that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And then he goes on to exhort us not only to keep on, not only to strive for those things, but also to encourage one another. We need each other in running the race. 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. See to it that no one fails. In other words, watch out for one another, that no one falls out, that no one drops out, that no one goes aside and fails to keep running the race. We encourage, it says in another place, encourage each other. Spur one another on to love and good deeds. But here, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Well, we could say that in an initial sense of coming to faith in Christ, but I think given the context of those who are running the Christian race, that no one fails to obtain what that grace is meant to bring us, and that is our salvation, the fullness of it in heaven. In other words, it's kind of like saying, see to it that no one fails to get to the finish line. Help each other, encourage each other, build each other up, and also so that no root of bitterness springs up. What is this root of bitterness? Well, again, another Old Testament quote. Deuteronomy 29:18 says, beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. That's Deuteronomy. And he quotes it right here and applies it to us. We are to watch out for one another. As he says, to make sure there's no one whose heart is turning away from the Lord our God. The weird thing about sin, the weird thing about temptation, is it gets in our heads. And we start listening. And it starts deceiving. And we need someone sometimes from the outside to take us and say, no, that's wrong. That's ridiculous. Don't believe that lie. Someone objective, someone outside our own heads, which Satan can get in our heads. He can mess with us. And so that's what he's talking about here, as he puts it, or as Deuteronomy says, so that no one turns away from the Lord. No one goes and pursues idols and the sin that's involved in pursuing these idols. Or beware lest there be among you a root of bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. This root of bitterness, as the writer to the Hebrews describes it, springs up, causes trouble. By it many become defiled. The point being that this sin can spread. It can affect others, which is one of the reasons for church discipline, is as a warning of the seriousness of sin, and if necessary, to remove that person caught up in their sin from the body, if need be, even by excommunication, to protect the body, because he says, you don't want that to cause others to be defiled. Now, interestingly, with this exhortation, he uses an example, and that of Esau. Uses an example by name. Names here in verse 16. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Now, that's interesting because we know all about Esau selling his birthright, you know, right, to his brother Jacob. He comes in, he's hungry. Jacob's made up this stew. It smells great. Esau comes in and he's hungry, and Jacob's rather conniving, says, you sell me your birthright. That's my birthright. I'm hungry. Then he sells out that thing of great value, something precious, just to satisfy his appetites. We know that part. But sexually immoral? Unholy? Well, it does seem that Esau tended to be someone who lived by his appetites, whether that was the appetite of the tongue at the smell of a good meal, or perhaps others as well. We know he married foreign women that were a heartache to his parents. And so we have this testimony here of Esau's character was, in fact, pretty bad. Of course, Jacob's was bad in other ways, but here's Esau. Sold his birthright. And the warning is that is essentially, don't be Esau, right? For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he realized what he'd done. He was rejected found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The heart can become hard. He pleads for the blessing, but the blessing had been given. It was given to another, and he was not able to inherit that blessing that by birthright was his. And we know God's purposes were in that, and Paul spells that out at some length in Romans 9. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. He quotes from the Old Testament, explains God's sovereign election, choosing Jacob over Esau. But in the existential moment, we see what Esau did and what he lost. And the writer of the Hebrews uses him as an example. So think about Esau. Don't be Esau. Don't become so caught up in your sin, whether it's sexual immorality or other unholiness, whatever it might be, that your heart begins to get hardened and you begin to be tempted by sin and to depart, to turn from Christ and from his people and from his church. So he encourages them to persevere, to avoid bitterness, to pursue holiness. And it's striking, we read in Acts 14:22, Paul's missionary journey, it says, when they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. They went back. Why? Because as believers, we need that. We need someone to strengthen our souls. We need someone to encourage us to continue in the faith and to remind us that through many tribulations, from without and from within, we enter the kingdom of God. That's why you're here. That's why the Lord gave us the Lord's Day. That's why he gave us corporate worship and the preaching of his word, to recalibrate where Satan's gotten in our head, skewed our thinking. Sin's not so serious. That's not so bad. But it really is, you know, to come back and hear the word of God, to come back and see things once again, to enter the sanctuary and see things from God's perspective so that we're not led astray. Are you weary tonight? Are you weary from this past week? Are you weary just thinking about what this next week holds? Are you weary from last year? Are there times when in the back of your mind you sometimes wonder, is this even worth it? Well, the writer to the Hebrews wants to say, yes, it is worth it, 1,000 times over. If your suffering were multiplied exponentially, it is worth it. Consider the endurance of Jesus, what he endured for you. And the point is not so much, you know, we pay him back, but the point is just remember, we have a Savior who endured far more than we ever will for him. Remember, the things that you go through are an expression ultimately of the Father's love for you, because he doesn't want you to suffer the harm of your sin. And so he deals with you, he disciplines you to help remove that sin from you, to make you more like our firstborn brother Christ. And then the exhortations to keep going, keep on. You can do it. And God's grace is with you, and his strength is there, and he is present with you. Strive for peace. Strive for holiness. And encourage each other. How could you encourage someone this week? Maybe a phone call. Maybe a note. Maybe getting together. Just to encourage. Just to challenge. Maybe even praying together to follow Christ. Continue on in this race, which isn't a sprint, but a marathon, with all its weariness at times, that we call the Christian life. Let's pray. Father, there are times when we get tired, one thing or another. Lord Jesus, you knew what it was to be tired. You knew what it was to need to get away from the crowds for a while, and even to minister to them when they showed up when you were trying to rest. Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed on you. Father, we thank you for your discipline. Lord, give us spirits willing to submit, not to grumble or complain or resist, but to be teachable, to learn. Lord, we want to be holy because you are holy. And Lord, help us to keep on, help us to strive, and help us to build up one another. To your glory, Lord, until that day that we do cross the finish line and welcomed home, and then finally and fully able to rest. Make it so, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.